All right. Got sound? Oh, I can hear it. We're good? Okay, today we're going to start a new series, starting with the book of Revelation, with the letters to the seven churches. So I'm going to do a brief introduction, and then I'm going to start with the letter to Ephesus. So I've got a lot to cover. I'm not going to read everything. It'd be good if you did on your own time. I'm going to pick certain spots to read, and most of it will be up on the slides, so you can read along as we go. So we will start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and it begins this way. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John, most first century writers say that John was John the Apostle, so we will go with that. There were Peter, James, and John, who were part of the group that was close to Jesus. And the seven churches in the province of Asia, this is not Asia the continent, this is Asia, the province in the Roman Empire. So you can see the seven churches listed there. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So seven churches in the province of Asia. And you can see there are other churches as well. But there are these seven. So this is the way in which the Roman Empire was divided into provinces. This all happens to be, let's see if I can figure this all out. This is all Turkey at this time, but at that time it wasn't Turkey. It was part of the Roman Empire. So you had, for example, if you look up on the top part there, you have Galatia, for which you get the letter to the Galatians. So these were letters to provinces and the churches in those provinces. So we are looking today at letters to Asia, which is right here. And there are seven churches that are mentioned. Yes? Let's go back. Same picture. Yeah, same picture. Oh, the first picture? We'll come to that. Okay. So just to, I like to orient myself when I'm reading the scripture geographically. So, for example, here's Greece, what's now Greece, and here's the Aegean Sea, and this is now Turkey, and if you go a little bit further south, there's the Dead Sea and Jerusalem and so on. So, provinces of Asia. And it shows Paul's trips. He would scout around, he'd go by boat, often he would stop in the province of Asia, visit some churches, and then he'd head over to Greece, and at least what was then the province of Achaia and Macedonia and so on. So, of course, this brings us to our first question. The letter is written to seven churches in Asia. So why only seven churches in Asia? Why write to seven churches? Well, for the Hebrews, the number seven has a special significance. It was regarded as a sacred number. Now, that's odd, isn't it? We don't usually give special significance to numbers, but the Hebrews did, and the Bible does, where it's specifically mentioned. You can go kind of crazy with this whole numbering business, and some people do. But let's look only specifically where the Bible gives certain numbers significance. So, for example, 7 days of creation. The Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho 7 days. Naaman dips himself into the Jordan River 7 times and comes up healed of leprosy. And Jesus says we are to forgive our brother 70 times 7. We'll look at that. 7 stands for, it's the number of completion. Something is complete. So when the disciples ask Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother? Jesus says 70 times 7, which means Forgiveness is complete. In order for forgiveness to complete, to be complete, God's forgiveness is without limit. And that's why forgiveness is always complete with God. There's no limit. That's the meaning of 70 times 7. It's like forgive forever. So God's forgiveness is complete because it is without limit. And so should ours be. So the seven churches of Asia stands for the whole church, present and future. Okay, so that's the meaning of the seven churches. So let's keep reading now. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this is the island of Patmos. John arrives by cruise ship, as you can see. Probably arrived by one of these old Arab dhows. I don't know, they've been used for centuries. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They kind of have a curved mast and so on. Patmos is one of the Greek islands. It's actually in the Aegean Sea. It's just off the coast of what is now Turkey. And this is by no means a tropical paradise. You would not find bananas and tropical fruits and so on. It's a very rocky place, barren. It was a very popular place for sending people you wanted to exile. Today the population is only about 2,000. There's not much there. So they have a tourist industry and so on. But as you can see, these Greek islands are quite rocky and there's not much there. So tradition has it that after Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time when John was exiled, after Domitian died, John went to Ephesus and he lived out to be about 100 years old. And the tradition says that he was carried to the church services. He could no longer walk. So John has this vision about the year 95. All the other apostles, including Paul, at this time are gone. They've all died as martyrs. John is the only one who died a natural death. I'll just put this over here. So let's continue reading. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the Lord's Day, which we now call Sunday, first day of the week, John has a vision. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So in this vision, John hears a loud voice, and as he turns, he sees Christ walking among seven lampholders, with each lampholder standing for one of the seven churches. And John is told to write a message from Christ to each church. Now, just a word on interpreting dreams and visions. Dreams and visions are something like poetry. Often the message is understood in glimpses and shades of meaning rather than, you've all maybe had teachers in high school who will take a poem and then take it all apart. And you have all the pieces and supposedly that's where you get the meaning of the poem. Visions and dreams are not like that. Neither is poetry, by the way. You can take theological arguments apart and examine them piece by piece. You can't really do that with dreams and visions. It's like a picture. You cannot reduce a picture to brush strokes. You have to look at the picture. The whole picture actually fits together. You can sort of take sections.
But it's the whole picture that actually has the meaning.
So if you're regarding this vision as a Jew, you would immediately recognize the seven-branched lamp holder. The seven-branched lampstand was called the menorah, and it was found only in the temple. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you will find instructions for making the original menorah, which was to be placed in the tabernacle. And later on, it would provide light in the temple at Jerusalem. By the way, which at this time no longer exists. About 25 years previous to when John is seeing this vision, the whole temple had been obliterated, as well as most of Jerusalem. So John is seeing Christ performing a priestly function. He's inspecting the wicks and the lamps and the menorah. And maybe this scene brings to mind Christ's statement to his disciples where he said, "You are the light of the world." So that's the scene. Then we go to John's response. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So Jesus is reassuring John to begin with. I mean, John is not a stranger. Jesus and John have walked the earth together many, many miles. And Jesus says, remember what happened. But he says, "I've conquered death, and I have the final say in your death and in the death of all who believe in me." Now remember that all the other apostles are gone. They've all been martyred at this point. So these are just words of reassurance. Reassurance. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Let's start off with what's clear in this imagery. The seven stars and the churches stand for the entire church of Jesus Christ along with the angels, which maybe they're assigned to individual churches. We don't know. The right hand stands for authority and power. So Christ is holding the stars in his right hand. So that's authority and power. And you can compare this scene to that in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus refuses to ask his Father for angelic help. Jesus says, you know, remember Peter starts slashing around with his sword. And Jesus says, "Do you not think that I could call on my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And that's about 70,000 angels. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus refusing to ask the Father to call on the angels. In this scene, you have the angels in his right hand, authority and power. They're all under his authority. So he's in direct command of the angels whom he holds in his right hand. We don't know exactly how angels minister to the churches, but we do know that they announce forthcoming events. That's clear in the New Testament. So we have an angel announcing the birth of John the Baptist, appears to Zechariah. We have an angel announcing the birth of Christ, the forthcoming birth to Mary. And then we have little glimpses of what angels do in a different role. Essentially, they provide muscle where it's needed. So we have an angel springing Peter from jail. So we don't know how Jesus uses them in the church, but in Scripture they're called ministering angels. ministering spirits, sorry. In John's vision, the message to the churches is addressed to the angel of that particular church. So presumably the angel or angels will have a part to play in delivering and maybe in assisting the church in responding. So some people say, well, maybe these are spirits. Maybe this is the Holy Spirit, or these are seven spirits, and so on. The only thing is, in the scripture, stars always represent angels. You can see passage after passage, and it says stars, angels. So, again, we don't know. We know we can see certain things clearly. Some things are not as clear. So what is important here is the presence of angels who are assisting the churches under the command of the head of the church. So let's get into the message to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is the message to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city in the province of Asia, population about 300,000. It's a big place. It was one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire. The church here is about 30 years old. Apollos had preached the gospel there, and that's how the church began, and then Paul came along and stayed there several years. And there was a big riot while Paul was there during that time. And you can actually go and see the scene of the riot if you want to. This is the theater. It still exists. Big tourist attraction, seats about 24,000. And the silversmiths at the time were afraid that Paul's gospel was going to cut into their sales of their good luck charms, made in the image of Diana, the goddess Diana. And so they rioted. Now we know that the Ephesians were very heavily into the occult because the early believers made a huge bonfire of occultic scrolls, and which were worth, and the scripture actually says how much they were worth. They were worth 50,000 denarius, which could be anywhere between $50,000 and $5 million. We don't know exactly, but it was a very considerable sum. So they were very public in demonstrating their new faith. To the angel in the church of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So first, Jesus lists all the good points about the Ephesian church. I like that. They're hardworking, they don't quit, they carry on with their work even in tough times. They don't fall for deceivers. There are often religious scammers that come along whenever the Spirit of God is active, but they don't fall for them. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, so here we have a message of correction. And we're going to spend most of the time there. So apparently, 30 years ago, when the church was first formed, the Ephesians were loving in the way they were supposed to love. That's what we understand, but for some reason they abandoned this way of loving. So Jesus says the church is doing a lot of things that are praiseworthy, but in spite of that, this forsaken love is so critical that unless it is restored, the church is finished. Jesus has prepared to remove the church from the place it has been given. So what's happening here? So let's talk a bit about what Jesus could mean when he says you have forsaken your first love. So what do Christians think when they are told to love like Jesus loves? I'm pretty sure that some think it means being really nice to everyone, even when you don't really want to. It's trying really, really hard to be nice and not get mad or dislike anyone. Some Christians think that's what Christ's love is. So we know that Jesus told his disciples they were to love each other in the same way that he loved them. Some where this was no longer happening because love for God, love for the family of God, and love for the unbeliever are all connected. God's love is who he is. There's really no other standard of love acceptable to God other than loving each other like Jesus loves us. You can't sort of put something in its place. There's no other standard. So, this is what Jesus told his disciples. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. So how does God love us, and how did Jesus love his disciples? Okay, so the New Testament is written in Greek. English, we're kind of limited. We have one word, love, described everything. Greek has more words than one. It has a number of words for love. The one that we're talking about here is a word called agape, which means divine love. So what is divine love? How does God love us? And what's different about divine love than other ways of loving? So here I'm going to go to some scriptures, and we're just going to look at to see how God loves and how we are to love each other in that case. So first one is 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's one scripture we're going to look at. And the second one is, verily, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So, four characteristics of agape love. Number one, it takes the initiative. We didn't love God, he loved us. He took the initiative in loving us. So that's the first characteristic. It makes it a little bit different. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It loves what's unlovely. Okay, so it takes the initiative, and God loves what's unlovely. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, and it's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oops. It expresses itself by giving or self-sacrifice. You can see that. Christ gives. He gives his son. There are numerous scriptures that I could refer to. So three things. Takes the initiative. It loves what is unlovely. It expresses itself by giving or self-sacrifice. And the whole point of the argument in Romans is that really from a human point of view, divine love finds its source solely in God. There is no natural reason for this love to happen. There really isn't. Why would you love someone unlovely who you didn't really care that much for? There was nothing to attract you. So it's a love which has its source in God. And yet, we are called to love each other in this way. So, why do we stop loving as Jesus loved? We forget where we came from. So Jesus began a parable with the following words: the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlements, a man owed him 10,000 bags of gold, was brought to him, and he's not able to pay, so the master says, sell his wife and kids in order to repay the debt. And the master has mercy on the servant and forgives him the debt, and in turn the servant finds another servant who owes him a few dollars and insists on being paid. The first servant forgets the mercy that has been shown him. Okay, one example in scripture. Second example, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a prophecy in which God speaks to Israel, and God says to Israel, you know,
You were like a newborn baby abandoned in a field. He says, nobody wanted you. He says, and then I went and I found you and I took you. I had mercy on you. I took you and I raised you and I made you beautiful. And then you forgot me. You left me. Okay? So we forget. Whatever beauty we have, we forget who made us beautiful. I have a good friend who was a hard-drinking, hard-living man until he met the Lord. And the Lord began to use him in quite a dramatic, miraculous way. I mean, one example would be he would invite people into his home overnight that I would never think of inviting into my home. And he had small kids at the time. So he would, for example, he invited this man into his home. This man was a real risk. So he said, I put him in his bedroom. He said, and then I prayed a prayer. In the name of Jesus, I bound him to that bed. And he said, the next morning, he said, the man was all agitated. He said, he got up and he said to me, you know, I don't know what was happening last night. I tried to get up. I could not get out of my bed. But the Lord has used them in a variety of very dramatic, miraculous ways. So I asked him one time, I said to him, why do you suppose the Lord chose you to demonstrate all these miracles? And you know, his eyes filled with tears and he said to me, he said, you know, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Yeah. So he remembered. Disappointment in the response of others, I think, stops us from loving as Jesus loved. Many years ago, we were part of a home group. And in this home group, there were a number of couples who were having a rough time in their marriage relationship. So we had homework assignments. And one of the homework assignments was, the wives were supposed to do something special that demonstrated love for their husbands, but they were not allowed to tell their husbands what it was. The husbands were supposed to pick it up, And so that would happen, and then the next week we would come together, and then we would get a story, you know. Then the truth would be told. The wives would say, well, I did this and this and this, and the husbands would say, I never noticed, or they would say, yeah, that was great. I noticed that. And it went pretty well first week. I had great stories to tell. And then the following week, we reversed it. The husbands were supposed to do something special that demonstrated their love for their wives. So we got back together the following week. And we started going around. And finally, we came to the one lady. And she said, no, I don't know what my husband did for me. Didn't notice anything. So the husband says, well, I did this and this and this. And there's a long pause, and she says, well, that's not special. She said, you should be doing that all the time. Well, after that, the knives came out. So we often have disappointment in the response of others. We're trying to give and it's not recognized, and that's how it is. We think, why continue? The unfairness of it all. We experience the unfairness of loving the way Christ loved. When you love the way Christ loves, you will deal with feelings of injustice, resentment, anger, all of the above. Unless you learn to take these feelings and put them at the feet of Jesus, you will poison yourself. Okay? Cast your burden on Jesus. He cares for you. You have to learn to do that. Divine love is not possible, humanly speaking. It finds its source in God. How do we get back to our first love? Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So, remembering and doing. So the prodigal son begins his journey back by remembering what it was like in his father's household. We remember. That's how we start the journey back. Most of our repentance begins by remembering where we somehow got off the main road. Getting back on the main road is not complicated. We go back to where things went wrong, and we start doing things right again. Jesus says, if the Ephesians do not recover their first love, they will be removed from the lampstand. They will no longer be light bearers. Is that critical? Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who is victorious, who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is really the whole point of the vision and of the message to the churches. Jesus presents himself as the one who has overcome. That's the picture of Jesus here. The one who has overcome and the one who provides all that we need to follow in his footsteps. He's the first and the last, so he has the first word and the last word in all our circumstances. Nothing can assault us without him having the final word. He presents himself as walking among the church and ensuring that the flame continues to burn brightly. He's not hidden away in some celestial palace. The angels are at his beck and call to assist us. Paul writes, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and from the mouth of the victorious Christ emerges a double-edged sword. That's again the picture that he's presenting. We have all that we need to live a victorious life. Plus, we have the promise of a future life in comparison with which this life will seem like a dull shadow. So the victorious Christ presents himself as the one who has gone before us and now says, walk where I have already walked. Follow in my footsteps. I have provided everything you need to follow in my footsteps. That is the whole point of the image of Christ and how he presents himself. Okay, in closing, let's read this together. Here, this is actually in the greetings and in the doxology in the beginning of this passage. So we'll go back. Let's just read it together. Powerful words, okay? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.